As I was preparing for this Sunday, in my mind I went back to the time when I actually went as a teenager through confirmation class in Germany. So our family is from Germany, from Frankfurt, just outside of Frankfurt. And I grew up in a village called Obereschbach, bordering Gonzenheim. And when I was, why are you laughing? This is where we come from. Okay, it's not New York City. It's not Rome. It's not Paris. It's Gonzenheim and Obereschbach. Okay, and I want to show you a picture here of the church that I actually had to go and visit every Tuesday afternoon. There was a Pfarrer Mosebach, the pastor Mosebach, an elderly gentleman out of the Lutheran church. And every Tuesday afternoon, he'd be ready for about, I think, 18 to 20 confirmation kids that would show up at his church. Now, in Germany, it's a big tradition that, you know, if you're part of the Protestant tradition, that as a teenager, you go through confirmation class. You may never, ever go to church on a Sunday, but during that time, you show up. Because, you know, at the end, there's a celebration and you get some money, you know. It's a must. So we were a wild bunch of people there. But this pastor was actually quite influential in my life. And for me, it's everly astonishing to see how parents and elderly people can have influence on children and teenagers. I know some have been here working with the teenagers over the weekend, kind of investing their lives to help them. I have such important lessons that I learned in this very old German church as I was 13, 14 years old, with a pastor who is dedicating his Tuesday afternoon to be teaching us. And out of all the lessons that I've learned during this 1 year that we had to attend, it's basically a confirmation class is the foundation of the Christian faith. So you go through the building blocks, what actually makes a Christian a Christian. And we had to, start reading the Bible, which is very new to teenagers. Not everyone grows up in a pastor's home where the parents read with them. So it was, in a sense, also new for me to be looking into the scriptures myself. And then he actually gave us some homework to memorize part of the scriptures. And one key scripture that he had us memorized is Psalm 23. So in the middle of the Bible, there's the book that is called Psalms. It's got 150 in there, which are literally prayers or songs out of the ancient world, out of the Jewish tradition, where different authors have pinned down their prayers and their hymns and their songs in adoration and in worship for God. And probably the most prominent one, famous one, is Psalm 23. And as a teenager, I had to learn this psalm. And I thought, what a good opportunity for me and for us to think about this very central text here in the Old Testament. Can I ask you to stand as I read Psalm 23 to us here this morning? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together this morning to worship and to sing and to pray and to encourage each other. And I pray that the words that we're looking at here from King David, the Psalm 23, that there's something out of this text that actually brings some hope and some light and some clarity to our lives. We're here as people looking for some answers, searching for truth, open to receive through your Spirit and through your Word. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I was a little bit in a distressed situation. There was a bunch of things that were kind of coming together, and whenever I'm a little bit, over-anxious, when I'm a little bit over-anxious, I've discovered that some of these core building blocks of the Christian faith actually helped me tremendously. And so I was reading, I'm at the moment reading my Bible in Spanish because I'm trying to learn more Spanish words, and I was reading Psalm 23 in another language. Spanish is not my language. The language I learned Psalm 23 in, obviously, back then was German, so I know it by heart in German. But I was reading this psalm, and as I was reading it, I saw something that I'd never seen before. I all of a sudden felt like, even though this is a very ancient text and I've known it probably all my thinking life almost, all of a sudden I saw something where I'm like, this actually is an encouragement to me at the moment. So I want to bring something to you today, and for many of you, I'm very sure you know this psalm, you've read it, perhaps you also at one point memorized it. If not, that's actually one of my recommendations, is to start memorizing some of the scriptures, and this is actually a wonderful place to start. But I discovered something in the old text, something new, which for me is an ever surprise when reading the Bible, is that, you know, you can read it many, many, many times, but somehow God sometimes reveals, or oftentimes reveals, new things to us if we just kind of look a little bit deeper, or if we change a little bit the language around. For those of you who are studying languages, it's a great joy to actually be looking through some of these verses in a different context. Let me frame what I want to talk about this morning, and let's put the psalm, please, here on the screen. If you look at this psalm, it starts off with the most prominent sentence: "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, in most Bibles, you will find a small description underneath the title of Psalm 23 that what indicates the author of the psalm. And here it says the psalm is by David. Now, David, if you know the Old Testament, kind of has two, I would say, very prominent roles. And we don't know during which time he actually pinned down this psalm. But he has two prominent roles, I would say. One role is that David himself was a shepherd. He grew up, and his job, his profession, was actually to be walking through the mountains there of Israel and tending the sheep. That was his profession. The other prominent role that David had later on is that he actually became king of Israel. He became the king of a nation over the people of Israel. Now, we don't know whether he pinned down this psalm while he was a shepherd or while he was a king. But as I was kind of reflecting and reading through this psalm here, one thing for me was very clear. David is a man that has authority. As a shepherd, you have authority over your sheep. And we have all, you know, heard some of the stories how sheep are actually not the most clever and intelligent beings around. Sheep actually need a shepherd. They need someone to guide them, because not they fall, they trip over, they fall, they don't know where to find the good grass. So that's why they actually needed a shepherd. And through most of the beginning of his life, David was the one helping the dumb sheep find good places and take care of them. That was his role. And in a sense, he had authority over the sheep. Now, in the second half of his life, he was also a man of authority. He was a king. And back then, being a king meant that people would listen to what the commands would say. We have all kinds of stories in the scriptures on how he is making decisions, and when he makes the decisions, you can believe it. They are being executed. You know, we know, for example, there's one scene where just, you know, he's up on the roof and he sees a woman on the other side of another building, and just by basically making a wink and you know, letting his servants know, he calls the woman over to his palace. It was not his wife, and she was actually married to someone else, but he had such authority that he could just demand, "Woman over there on another roof, just come here," and he spent the night with her. That's quite impressive. There's this other story in the scriptures where he commands for that woman's husband to be killed. He gets a plot organized to say, "Well, I don't want her husband to live anymore because I want to have this wife, this woman here as my bride and as my wife." And so he just orders for him to be killed. So again, he's a king. And as a king, you can exercise influence. And the commands you give, they are being executed. So he spent all his life as a man in authority and in power. Now, if you have that as a background and you see the opening statement here of this Psalm 23, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And now I don't care whether he said that as he was still a shepherd or while he was a king. But here's what he's doing. He, as a man, is putting himself under the authority of the Lord. Even though his whole life, he's in charge, he's the boss, he's the commander, he puts himself under the leadership and the guidance of the Lord, who's his shepherd. Now, I already told you that sheep are not very smart, and David knew that. And by saying that the Lord is his shepherd, he puts himself with the sheep. I'm like one of these dumb sheep, is literally what he's saying here in the opening of and framing of the psalm. The word that kind of came to my mind is voluntary submission. Voluntary submission. Now, here's what I mean by that. No one ever told King David that he needs to submit to the Lord. No one ever forced him, "You need to be like a sheep as a shepherd." This was his pure self-made decision that he voluntarily, without anyone forcing him, says, "I want to be under the authority of God. I want to place myself under his leadership. I want to place myself under his guidance. I want to place myself under his reign, because he's the shepherd. I'm like a sheep." King David, or Shepherd David, submits to the authority and the leadership of the Lord. I find this quite interesting. And in a sense, you know, many of us perhaps have marveled kind of at this wonderful scene on how this whole psalm kind of unfolds with the different things that happen, you know, here and how David prays. But it all kicks off with a voluntary submission and decision that he says, "I want to be under the authority of the Lord." I want to give you an example that I came across a couple of years ago. A couple of years ago, I was with a group in Switzerland, and we were visiting different families, different Swiss families. This was part of a business group. And one of the families that we visited is the Lederach family. Some of you may know the beautiful chocolate that the Lederach family actually produces. There are shops all over By now, Europe, they actually expanded into the US. The Lederach family has some incredible chocolate. And we took that trip, and as we were there, we were about a group of, let's say, 40 people. There at the headquarters, they have a museum that they built, and it's the best museum I've visited in my life, because it's a chocolate museum. And you basically take a tour through this museum eating chocolate. So quite an experience. We get, after the tour, we go into a boardroom, the 40 of us, and we hear a little bit about the story of this family. They have, by now, I looked it up, 2,500 employees, roughly. They have about 200 stores. They've bumped up their revenue over the last years up to 750 million. So it's a pretty substantial company. Here's what we learned. It is a family business. The Lederach family. And the interesting thing that we got to witness is that we had two brothers and a father actually in the room. And I brought you a picture here of the two brothers. This is Johannes and Elias. And here's the story. In 2018, the father actually handed over the leadership to his sons. Now, the company is now in the third generation. So the grandfather started it, the father in 2018 handed it over, and now his sons are running the company. Now, if you know anything about family businesses, that oftentimes there's a lot of friction as you hand over leadership and authority, oftentimes because the patriarchs hold on to power very, very long. And you almost have to, you know, put them under under the earth before you can take over any kind of leadership. Here it was interesting. We were with the father, now, and the two sons, and the surprising thing was that the father is very young. He's a young man. By the time he handed over the company, he wasn't even 60 years of age. And let me just say, he was a full of energy person. He was still up every morning doing things, didn't want to retire in Mallorca on his yacht, but he was still a very active person. But he, in a sense, handed over the leadership to his sons. Johannes is the CEO, and he was in his early 30s, I think 31, when he got handed the company with all these employees. And his brother Elias, he is the chocolatier around of the world. He got nominated, so he's kind of responsible for production and development. As we were together there in the boardroom and hearing a little bit about the family story, one of the business people asked this question. Johannes was up front as a CEO and asked the question, now, how is it for you to be leading and in authority and in power over the company while your dad is still around? Isn't this strange to you? And here is what he said, and I wrote it down literally word by word into my notepad because I found this was such an incredible statement. He said, and I actually put it here on the screen, "Our father entrusted us with more than he had to, which is why we decided to include him more than we needed to." I thought that was an incredible statement. Our dad, basically, he gave us responsibility even though he was not at all forced to do that. He wanted to empower us. He wanted to, you know, raise the next generation. So he handed over the company just very voluntarily. And because of that, it is an honor for me and my brother to include him in what's happening here in the company. And we ask him all the time for advice. He walks alongside us, and he's part of what is happening here. When I heard this statement, I so much felt like this is exactly how the scriptures portray the story of God. That even though God had all the power of the universe, the Creator God, when he created man and woman, he basically said, you know what? I'm going to hand you responsibility. I'm going to hand you stewardship over this world. And then he basically said, now it's up to you whether you want to include me in your business of running your lives. Isn't that a powerful story? So in a sense, the question that I want to kick this off with here for us this morning, you are, if looking at all of you, you are all the bosses, the CEOs of your own lives. You're running your own show. No one's telling you, except you, unless you're married, no one's telling you what to do. You all have your own scepter and government. And we make our own decisions. And the core, I would say, biblical question, as we read through the scriptures, as we discover the different personalities interacting with God, there's this underlying question, is whether voluntarily, not by force, not because you have to, but voluntarily you say, God, Lord, I want you to be my shepherd. I want you to be the CEO of my life. I want you to be the boss, and I'll submit to your leadership. I think this is the question that is probably the most central question to all of our lives. The lordship question. Is there a Lord over your life? Is there a good shepherd that guides you or not? Now, the scripture is very clear. We can all do our own thing. No one forces us to do anything. We can spend our money how we want. We can travel where we want. We can marry who we want. We can mess up our kids how much ever we want. But there's this almost open invitation to say, I take off my crown like a king, I take it down, and I let the Lord lead me. So this is how I want to frame what we're talking about here this morning, the question I want to raise. Now, having said that, now comes what really kind of blew me away as I was reading my Spanish Bible a few weeks ago. This was the entree here. So I'm picturing King David, Shepherd David, submitting to the leadership of the Lord. And then I read the next sentence, and I just want to put again up here Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I have no idea how, over the many years of me knowing that psalm, I've never really connected the first opening line of this psalm to make any kind of practical sense for my life or the way I understand what's happening here in this psalm. We will read, as you look at the whole psalm, that you know, and it's almost like this is the headline. If the Lord is your shepherd, if he's the CEO of your life, then you can boldly proclaim, just like David does in this prayer, I lack nothing. I'm not missing a single thing because he takes care of me. And then the rest of the psalm is like a description of all the things that the good shepherd does in order to take care of his sheep. But it starts off with this one liner, I lack nothing. I've been thinking the last few weeks about this, just about this this line, I lack nothing. I read through different translations through the scripture, and actually this is now from the NIV version here. The updated NIV version has Psalm 23 in it. When I learned it in German, it sounds a little bit not so striking. Der Herr ist mein Hirte, mir wird nichts mangeln. What does that mean? But the English, I lack nothing, all of a sudden hit me like a hammer. And I've been asking myself the question, and this morning I want to kind of put it out here for all of us to be asking this question. Is this actually true for your life? How true is this statement? I lack nothing. So I've been thinking about this. I almost felt the last few weeks that every second conversation I have with people, I get to listen on what's lacking. And you can do this test yourself here the next few weeks. Listen to the words in our personal interactions with people, how often we hear about what's lacking in our lives. And we talk to each other about it, we complain to each other about it, we cry together over things. There are so many examples that I've just noted down here, what I've heard over the last few weeks. I've had some people who told me, Chris, I lack the resources that I need in order to fulfill the task of my next project. I've heard people say, Chris, I lack the partner by my side who actually understands who I really am. I've heard some people in the family context who said, well, Chris, I'm actually lacking a great family. I wish I had a family like you have. I'm lacking a family like that. I've heard some people say, Chris, I lack money. I lack money. There's not enough money on my bank account. That's why I can't do X and Y. Endlessly, we complain about the lack of time. How often per week do you say, within your family context or your business context, oh, you know, I wish I had time for that. I don't have time at the moment. Some of us lack holiday, craving for the next holiday. Some of us lack influence. Basically, our expression is, you know, I want to do great things in the world. I want to change the world, but what I'm really missing here is some influence because no one's listening to me. There was a conversation with a friend of mine last year which came to my mind. It's a friend of mine. His name is Kevin. He's from the United States, and we've been friends for a number of years, and his story is quite remarkable. He very early on joined a hedge fund in Dallas, Texas, and started building out a company with offices around the world. They started with, I think, a team of six people. He was one of the partners. And for many years, they opened up offices. They had offices in Texas and in New York and in London and in Hong Kong. And then part of his story is when I met him is that about now 10 years ago, Kevin decided to step away from this hedge fund business. His kids were teenagers, kind of about to graduate. And I remember when I started meeting with Kevin, you were so successful in your business, you were just in your 40s. Why in the world do you step away from such a successful hedge fund that is making so much money all over the world? Answer. He asked me the question, Chris, when is enough actually enough? And then he gave me kind of a short synopsis of the business world that he has encountered. He said, the way I encounter business people is the mantra, bigger, better, and more. That kind of sums up the way I was living my life for many years as a business person. Bigger, better, and more. You know, we need the company to grow bigger. We don't want it to stay here. We need it to grow bigger. We need it to be better. We need to, you know, make our systems more efficient. And we need more. More money. More employees, more influence around the world, bigger, better, and more. And he basically told me, Chris, one day I just decided I don't want to play this game of bigger, better, and more anymore. I don't know how some of you are listening to this as I'm saying, but even as I'm kind of reciting this, bigger, better, and more, how much of my time is spent working on bigger, better, and more? So much effort, so much energy, so much time, so much money we spend on bigger, better, and more. We were on a family vacation a few years ago in Tuscany, and then we took a wonderful boat ride. I don't know if you guys remember here, Cedric and Alfonso, we took a boat ride over to the beautiful island of Elba. Have you heard of Elba? It's a little island off the Tuscan coast where Napoleon Bonaparte was exiled for some time. I was very excited. I love history, love reading, so I wanted to visit this island of Elba. And we get to this little island, and it's incredible. It's a marvelous island. And one evening we were having dinner kind of in the harbor. Is it Portoferraio? What's the capital? I think it is Portoferraio is the capital. So we were sitting there, and we're having a nice Mediterranean dinner. And then here comes in a nice big boat, like a yacht, like a proper one. And it was, you know, it was so big that, you know, everyone around, you know, we were all looking like, you know, and it pulled right in front of us where we were having dinner that evening. And so we were kind of like front row seats in the spectacle of a big boat coming in. And then we sat there. We had an evening chill out, like, I don't know, 2 hours. And we kind of saw how the owner of the boat and his partner, his wife or girlfriend, I don't know, they kind of, you know, kind of watched as the crew was taking care of, you know, arranging the boat. There was a whole bunch of crew members kind of helping tie the boat here to the harbor. And then we saw how they disembarked the boat. And I don't know if I can mimic that, but, you know, the way he walked, you know, it was like, and we were like very, you know, and everyone was watching. You know, he had this big boat. Now, here's how the story goes. We stayed for some drinks, and about an hour later, next to his big boat, comes one of these absolute super yachts. And if I say that was, you know, the first one was like, but this one, it was so big. We next day we went and took pictures because it actually had a helicopter on the back of it. So that was a serious big boat. And we later on found out, because you can read it in the news, you know, it was the CEO of Johnson & Johnson, big American corporation, and he was kind of on his Mediterranean cruise. But here's how I remember this thing. I remember my first boat owner, kind of as he was walking, you know, through the harbor, all of a sudden, see this super yacht parked next to his little you know, Schlauchboot. I don't even know. It's just a small thing here in comparison. And I still remember looking at his face, like all the color just dropped, and he realized. There's always someone. Okay, and I know we've got some boat owners here in the congregation. You know, perhaps this is one of the lessons you should take from Sunday morning service here. There's always a bigger boat. There's always a bigger boat. And if you keep playing this game of bigger, better, and more, whatever that looks like in your environment, your employment, business, if you're playing this game, I think you're missing out. I think you're missing out. Our lives are endlessly restless in pursuit of the next thing. And so when I looked here and read this Psalm 23, where the king says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." I'm not missing anything. There's nothing I need because And this is how I kind of want to bring it around. I think the two sentences are connected. Because David calls the Lord his shepherd, he can fully, honestly say, because of that, I lack nothing. I'm not missing a thing. There's nothing more I need. There's nothing better I need. There's nothing I need to pursue or chase or run for, because the Lord is my shepherd. It's astonishing how many things we all come up with and do in order to kind of calm our lives in the storms of our lives. We run to yoga classes, we explore Buddhism, we start meditation, we start all kinds of funny exercises to kind of figure out, you know, how do we kind of survive in this world? And today I want to kind of put this out there. What so many people miss is if they voluntarily submit to the leadership and the lordship of God, then this statement, I lack nothing, can be the title over your lives, can be the title over my life. Let me tell you one more story, and I'm going to wrap it up. Last week, I was in New York City, and I got invited to speak at the NASDAQ, which is a prominent place where they do the big business there in New York. And I got invited to speak. I did a number of events, and I met a woman who, from the first moment I met her, she had an impressive personality. Her handshake was firm. She really came in as a person of authority. Later on, I got to hear a little bit of her story. I'm not going to tell you her name, but here's what she does. She is a life coach. And the more I talked with her, I discovered that she isn't just a life coach. She's a celebrity coach. She has as her clients. Someone needs to answer his phone. God is calling. Yeah. She's a life coach. She's a celebrity coach. She told me some people that in New York City and in the U.S. she has as her personal one-on-one clients that call her, specifically when they have problems that they need to solve, that when they have affairs that they shouldn't be having, when they end up in some life crisis, they call her. And she works with, in a sense, the most successful people. She gave me some names of some billionaire families. She gave me some names of some celebrities. And I actually met one of the persons that she's working with, where she's the life coach, which is a real estate agent that took me a few hours later to a property worth $85 million, a townhouse in New York City. So like an incredible top category. Now, a very impressive woman. That evening, we went as a group. We went and had some drinks there. Off 46th Street, and I get to speak a little bit more with her while we're having drinks there at the bar, and I find out a little bit more about the background of her life and, you know, how she became a life coach, and then she revealed to me what is her big passion at the moment, or her big vocation. You all remember the terrible day when in Israel there were these hostages taken, which kickstarted this whole war that we have at the moment. Ever since that day, she and her observing some of these stories with the hostages, her life in a sense turned upside down. She has a Jewish background. But it's not necessarily because of her Jewish background that kind of got her involved, but actually because she has, and she was open to share that with me, she had an abuse background in her past. And when she saw the images of the hostages being taken over and, you know, abused and maltreated, and the pictures went around the world, something in her inner core was so shaken that she basically dedicated her life now to freeing the hostages. And she's now every day for the last couple of years, she's She's on the street, and she's in contact with all the families. She's listening to their stories, and all the trauma she's living on a daily basis. She was part of, she's been with every one of these families. I think there are 10 American hostages. She knows everyone. She's on the phone with them every day, and her big mantra is, you know, free the hostages. As she was sharing this story with me, I looked at her and I'm like, wow, you're dealing with so much trauma now and kind of and personally involved. How are you doing? You know, this. And she said, and I don't know why she was so open with me, but she said, well, to be honest, I'm an absolute mess. I'm an absolute mess. The last 2 years, I've gained kilos. I can't sleep at night. I'm so involved in this whole trauma that, you know, I am an absolute mess. And then we had a longer conversation. Now remember, I'm talking to someone who gets paid the highest dollar amounts to actually help people in their problems and help them fix their minds, their mindset, and, you know, how to process things. And as we were talking there, she kind of revealed that her personal life and the way she's feeling is a mess. Now, I had just stepped off the plane, and I always do my preparation and stuff on the plane, so I was very much in the Psalm 23, and I just asked her, you know, kind of, you know, do you know King David, which is kind of a dumb question to ask a Jew, I guess, but she said, well, yes, you know, but I'm not religious, you know, so I said, well, I'm also not very religious, but do you know King David? And she said, well, of course I do. I said, you know, in your book, not my book, your book, there's a Psalm 23 where he says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know that one? She said, well, yeah, sure, I know that. Well, and I said, well, let me just, you know, just ask you this question. Have you made the Lord your shepherd? And she was like, well, you know, no, I'm a very self-independent woman. And I'm like, well, I understand. That's why I'm asking you this question. And this is why I want to close off Asya with this question. I don't care how successful you are, how much you've got your life together, how much you coach other people on how they sort out their mess. The crucial question for our lives is, do we have a shepherd that we submit to? And if we do, there's a miracle that takes place. And the miracle is that we can proclaim, I lack nothing. Make the Lord your shepherd, and you will lack nothing. Let me show you. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. This is what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I do all things through him who gives me strength. The Apostle Paul says, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. I've had lots of money. I had no money. I've been in prison. I've been free. I've had it all in plenitude. But it is really my relationship in and with Christ that gives me strength for each and every day. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, it says, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Again, the Apostle Paul writing, God blesses us so abundantly that in all things, at all times, we can have all that we need. And then Matthew 6, 31 to 33, where Jesus is teaching. And he talks about, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, this verse in its context is really where Jesus is teaching, if you make God the king of your world, all other things will be taken care of. This is what Matthew 6, 33 says. If you make the Lord the king over your world, then everything will be taken care of. This is the promise, the teaching of Jesus. The secret to contentment, and this is how I want to put it, is living under the authority of the Good Shepherd. The secret to your personal contentment, I'm not just talking about happiness here, the secret to contentment in your life is living under the authority of the Good Shepherd. I want to close with an image from a man. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Again, I'm bringing you some German stories. I know we've got some Germans here, so I need to tell some German stories. Interestingly enough, he's one of the characters that also during my confirmation class, my Pfarrer Mosebach there in Germany kind of introduced me to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if some of you have read some of his stories or know his biography. But last week, I went to the movies here in Palma because I saw that there's a new movie out on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's only in Spanish, so you need to, it's not translated as far as I, at least not in the movies. But I went to watch that movie by myself one evening, and I was taken into his story. And his story is he was born in 1906 in Germany. He kind of grew up with the family being involved in the First World War. His dad was a very famous psychiatrist, actually running in Berlin the psychiatry. And then, you know, he became a pastor, studied theology, and actually had an incredible career ahead of himself. He got a teaching job offered in London. He got a teaching job in the United States of America. And in this movie, again, I was reminded how he, as a young German, went over to the United States, which back then already was the promised land, you know, kind of rich, successful, and so forth. And they offered him a teaching position while the Nazis were starting to reign and war was breaking out. And there's this crucial moment, not just in the movies, but in his life, where he's confronted with the question, do I just stay in America and kick back and teach some theology, or do I pack up my stuff and go back to Germany and become a shepherd, a pastor to the people? Now, the story goes that he was so struck internally that he felt like he can't stay in the U.S. He needs to go back and, you know, be with the people and shepherd them. He opened up a theological seminary in Finkenwalde and started teaching. And he's part of the Bekennende Kirche. I don't know if that means the confessing. Is it confessing church in English? You know, where lots of Lutheran churches kind of turned their back on God and kind of put Nazi flags up in churches. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but in German churches we had Nazi flags all over because kind of the establishment of the church kind of got all corrupted. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of the Bekennende Church, and he said, well, we can't submit to Adolf Hitler. We submit to the Lord, who's our shepherd. At the end of his life, he got executed. 3 weeks before the war was over, 1945, he was imprisoned in a concentration camp because he was part of a treason to actually do something against Adolf Hitler and be part of the an attempted attack. But he got imprisoned in the concentration camp, and 3 weeks before the big liberation, he actually got hanged. I found a quote, and I want to read this to you, of a witness who saw Dietrich Bonhoeffer being executed. I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. The last 10 days I've been reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I came across this, and this is how I want to tie this together. I found a quote by him, and I don't have it on the screen, but I found a quote where Bonhoeffer says, listen to this, I read the Psalms every day, as I have done for years. I know them and love them more than any other book. The more deeply we grow into the Psalms and the more often we pray them as our own, the more simple and rich will our lives be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer read the Psalms every day, year in, year out. Outside of prison, inside the concentration camp, he read the Psalms. And the key is he made them himself. I would like to close off this morning and the time of worship to put again up this Psalm 23. And at the beginning of the service, I read it kind of here from the pulpit, and kind of you were all listening in. But I actually want to invite you this morning to make this psalm your prayer, your own very, 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 very personal prayer. Can I ask you all to stand? And I've just changed a few words in this psalm here this morning, just to make it very specifically personal. Okay, I've not changed any of the meaning. I didn't mess with the Bible here. I just made it for me and for you. And so I would like to ask you this morning, at the end of this service, where I did some reflection on God being the shepherd, us learning to grow in that, us learning to abide in him and lacking nothing, whether you this morning want to make this also part of who you are, as a man or as a woman, and voluntarily submit to the Lord and make him your shepherd. If so, I would ask you to read out aloud, not just mumble quietly, whether English is your first language or not. But this is not that complicated. I would ask you to pray with me this prayer and make Psalm 23 your prayer. Let's pray together with a loud voice. Lord, you are my shepherd. I lack nothing. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside quiet waters. You refresh my soul. You guide me along the right paths for your name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in your house forever. Amen.